Luke chapter 2, verse 25. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be Luke chapter 2, resuming our study of verse 25. Before our Bible study, I see we're all veterans. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will perform his ministry and challenge us to move forward toward the high ground and hold that high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. So Luke chapter 2, verse 25 starts out, it says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout." So the word righteous, of course, is our old friend dikaiosune, and this means that he is a believer, obviously. And the fact that he's devout means that he is a believer that's serious about learning Bible doctrine, and he has advanced to spiritual maturity at some level. This is in the Old Testament, of course, and he didn't know the name of the Messiah. He knew all about the Messiah from the prophecies that he would come. He knew what the Messiah would do, die for the sins of the world. But, of course, he was a believer, and he believed in the Lord. And the Lord in the singular is how Abraham was saved. He believed in the Lord. So he was looking forward to the cross, didn't know the name of who the Messiah was going to be, but he's a person that is, he's in Jerusalem, and he's a believer, and he's a devout believer, which means he's serious about learning the Word of God. And it says he's looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. We studied this doctrine many times. The Holy Spirit did not indwell any Old Testament believer, but they could be upon you. They can endue you. They can give you power for special functions as Samson and other people. And that's his case. He was endued with God the Holy Spirit. And he's looking for the consolation of Israel. He's looking for the Messiah. The consolation, of course, it refers to the fact that the Messiah is coming. He's the Savior that's going to come to the Jews. And, of course, it shall be for all people across the entire world. Verse 26, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit." So in the Old Testament dispensation, you could get dreams, you could get visions. The Holy Spirit would talk to the prophets, and the prophets would tell the people what God had told them. That doesn't happen today. We studied this many times, that these temporary spiritual gifts are long gone. The last apostle, for example, departed in probably 96 A.D., shortly after John wrote the book. No one has the gift of healing anymore, where they can bop you in the head with their hand. You could always pray for healing. God can do it directly, but no human has that gift. God's not talking to you. You can talk to God. That's called prayer. But if he talks back to you, you need to find another church or another Bible study, because God speaks through his word. And of course, how does he speak through his word? By you learning Bible doctrine. And the more doctrine you learn, the more you'll be able to open up your Bible and read through these things yourself. And that's the goal. Because without a knowledge of doctrine, you can read this book upside down all day long until you're blue in the face. It means absolutely nothing, and you know it, and I know it, that you don't know what it says as a new believer. Oh, I read the whole Bible. Great. Can you give me some categories of doctrine? No. I couldn't give you a category of doctrine to save their gluteus maximus. You get no special blessing because you carry the Bible under your arm like a good luck charm, or read it all, or whatever. You've got to know what it says, and that, of course, God has set up that system for you to learn and metabolize Bible doctrine, and that's called the local church. And, of course, the local church has to have someone that heads the local church that not only has the gift of communication, but also has prepared and spoons it out. So that's what this guy's looking for. And it's revealed by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord. And so he's not going to see death before he sees the Lord. The word for consolation, I guess I should give you that word because that's kind of a strange word in the English. What does consolation mean? It's paraklesis. And that means a calling near. Para, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. So it doesn't mean consolation like they're there. It means, literally, it means a calling near. So it should say, looking for the calling near of Israel. Well, what's calling near? Well, it's the coming of the Messiah is calling near. And so this is what this guy is looking for, the calling near. In verse 26, it's revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord, the Lord's Christ. Ah, that's an interesting phrase there. He will not see death, this is physical death, before he has seen with his own eyes the Lord's, and that's singular, that's kurios, which means God, and it's in the possessive, and then Christ. Well, we know the word Christ is the English word, the Greek word is Christos, and of course the Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. So what does it mean? The anointed one. That's what the word Christ means, the anointed one. That's what the Hebrew word means, Messiah, the anointed one. And the Jews knew all about the anointed one. He's anointed by God with a mission. Well, what are you anointed to do the mission? Well, it's to die for the sins of the world. And that's exactly who this is, the Lord's Christ, that prophet. That's what Moses called him, that prophet. He has many names. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. So he, of course, is Simeon. He came in the Spirit. The Spirit is endued upon him. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, he has his own human spirit, because every believer, Old Testament, New Testament, as soon as you believe, you receive a human spirit. This is not the human spirit. It's the word pneuma, our old friend, the word pneuma. And so he came in the Holy Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, we studied last time what the word Jesus means. It means Jehovah saves. And who's Jehovah? It's a singular for God. God saves. And that's how you're saved. God does the work, not you. That's what the word Jesus means. So they brought in the parents, of course, we studied this last time. They're bringing in the child in accordance with the law of Moses after a certain period of time to present him, etc., etc. And so the parents are bringing him in as they're required by the Old Testament law. There's no such thing in the New Testament. You don't have to bring your kid into the Walmart or wherever it is to present him anywhere. Now, people do some of these infant baptisms, which not authorized in the Bible. It was required and mandated in the Old Testament for the Jews. It wasn't required for the Old Testament if you were a Gentile. Abraham was saved as a Gentile. He was never brought in anywhere. But it's a ritual, and the ritual is supposed to teach the reality. And so this fellow is sitting there in the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, this is the custom of the law we studied last time, then he took him into his arms. So Simeon just went up and took the kid out of Mary's arms. Now, that's kind of strange, because if you're a mother, most mothers don't let people take their kids out of their arms. That's not going to happen. And even if they didn't want to give it to the mother-in-law, let alone some stranger. But in this case, we're told that he took him into his arms. This is Jesus, the baby Jesus, and blessed God and said, the word for God here is theos, which is the plural. And, of course, we know that each member of the Trinity has the exact same attributes as every other member of the Trinity. And then he said something. Now, Lord, and that's in the singular, kurios. He's addressing it to God the Father. You are releasing your bondservant, that word is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, which means slave, to depart in peace. I guess the word bondservant doesn't sound as bad as slave. But, again, Paul would use the word slave quite often. He said, I don't want to be freed. I'm very happy to be the slave of Christ. And of course, that means that Christ is your master, and he's responsible for providing everything for you. And if you've got a good master, who wants to be freed? I don't. I do not want manumission for myself. I'm very happy to be the slave of Christ. But I am very happy I'm not the slave of Satan, because we're all born into the slave market of sin, where Satan is your master. He's no longer our master. Only arrogant people reject authority. Well, I don't want anybody to be over me. Well, you're an arrogant SOB. Somebody's always over you. I guarantee you, try to go through a traffic light. Try about 10 of them today. Just go through 10 traffic lights. You might get away with the first two or three because the local constabulary is not around, but you're not going to go too far before authority gets you. So you can be a free spirit for a little while, and let me know how that works for you.
Not really well.
Number 29. Now, Lord, you are revealing, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. The word peace is irene. This simply means he's the Holy Spirit's word has been fulfilled. He has seen the Messiah according to your word. Now, how do you know that this child's the Messiah? The Holy Spirit told him. There's the Messiah. That baby right there is the God-man, the unique being of the universe. Because at the time he's a baby, he's holding the universe together at the same time. Isn't that amazing? In his deity, he's holding the universe together. There are no mixture of the attributes, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The attributes of deity remain with deity. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity. He's true human. He's true God at the same time. Now, the humanity part of Jesus is not getting a magical download of information, just like you. When you're born again as a baby, you don't know anything. Well, you might think you know something, but you don't know anything. And so, as a baby, you've got to eat food and do things to grow up, same as a believer. You've got to learn Bible doctrine. So he says, according to your word, according is the word kata, which means according to a strict norm or standard. The word word is our friend logos. God keeps his word. This is one of the attributes of God. He's immutable. He cannot lie. He's absolute veracity. If God says you're going to see the child before you die, you're going to see the child before you die. And this fellow knew that he had seen him. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. That's the word for deliverance. There's two words used in the Greek, sozo or soterion. It means to deliver from one spot to the other. So you look at the context. What are we talking about here? What are you delivered from? Sometimes in the Bible, you're delivered from being a baby believer to a mature believer. Here, it means you're being delivered from the slave market of sin, Satan's kingdom, to God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. So his eyes have seen your salvation. This is the one that's going to do the mission. Remember, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a conference a long, long time ago. And the subject of the conference was, how do we save man? If we create beings with free will, they're going to turn against us. How do we develop a plan to save these beings when they sin and fall? And God the Father developed the plan. God the Son agreed to execute the plan by becoming a true human. And God the Holy Spirit would spread the plan. Any human that's positive will get the gospel, and any believer that's positive will get Bible doctrine. And he says, 31, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. He's not only a savior to the Jews, which we have, of course, as we have in verse 25, but he's also a savior for the Gentiles, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Light is phos in the Greek, and it means absolute perfection, of course. This is how you're saved, and it's a revelation to the Gentiles, all humans, and the glory of your people, Israel. The word for glory is doxa, your people. Israel was a client nation to God. And of course, Christ would come through the line of David. He'd come first to the Jews and present himself as the Messiah. And of course, that's the way God set things up. Verse 33, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. The word for amazed is T-H-A-U-M-A-Z-O, thamazo. So the father, of course, is the legal father. He's not the biological father. God the Holy Spirit is the biological father. Joseph is the legal father. And Joseph, of course, came through the line of David through Solomon. And Mary came through the line of David through Nathan, the younger brother of Solomon. And so they're amazed at the things which were being said about him. About Jesus. Now, I don't know why they're amazed, other than we've got to draw some conclusions here. We saw this last time. Obviously, they're still questioning about these miracles and these things that have been told them already. So we've got to understand that these guys aren't as swift as painters paint them on these murals or these stained glass windows. Because, dude, if that was you, would you be amazed at all these things? You probably say, not really. I mean, the amazing part is she's, you know, had birth, and the angel came to visit me and told me about all these things were going to happen. And the angels, the shepherds came in, glory to God, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior your child's at. Now all of a sudden they're amazed. I just throw that out there. But they're amazed, and that's the word, which means you're like, kind of like surprised. How can this be? So, in any event, it is what it is, and it says that they're amazed about the things which were being said about him. What's being said about him? He's the light of the world to the Gentiles. He's a Savior. He's the Messiah. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. Now, God doesn't have a mother, but Jesus, in his humanity, had a mother, and the mother's name was Mary. Behold, this child, the word child is not in the original. When you see something in the italics, it means it's not in the original, is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So Simon is giving a prophecy to Mary. He said, the child's appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Let's do the first part here. The fall and the rise. What does that mean? Well, obviously, the fall is those Jews that will reject him. And Simon, of course, knows that within 70 years, the Jewish nation will be wiped out. Judea will be wiped out by the Romans. So the fall has a double meaning. One, the nation is going to be wiped out because the nation will reject their Messiah. In general, the Jews rejected their own Messiah. We saw that on Palm Sunday, 30 years in the future. He will come in, present himself. They'll get all excited, but they're not excited for the first coming. They're excited for the second coming, and they will reject him very shortly thereafter. On Wednesday, they'll be screaming, crucify him, at the egging on of their religious leaders. So they rejected the Messiah, and that's the fall. The rise? Now, those are the believers. They're going to rise. And then he says, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. So Mary, of course, is going to be acquainted. She's a mother of Jesus. And as a mother, of course, she didn't want to see these things happen to her son. And this sword is going to pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So what's the purpose? Thoughts from many hearts? The heart, the cardia, the word cardia, is where you make your volitional choices. And they're going to be revealed. Are you for Christ? Are you against Christ? And today, 2,000 years ago, we can't say, you know, what we would do 2,000 years ago at that time. We would be for them or against them. Well, anybody that doesn't go to Bible class on a consistent basis is against them. I can guarantee you. Because I run into these people once in a while. Oh, if I was just alive 2,000 years ago, I'd be at every Bible class that Jesus did. I'd be at every time he had a sermon. And I'd be sitting right there taking notes. Well, if you're not going to Bible class, either your tape or physically on a regular basis, you're a liar. You're an absolute liar. You can say the words. You wouldn't be there. You'd find something else more important to do. Some distraction, some this, some that. Something is more important in your life than learning Bible doctrine. But you've run across these people. Oh, if I just alive back then, the Holy Ghost movement and all this other stuff, please. Dude, I'm not buying it. And then, of course, if you were there, the question is, would you be paying attention? Would you be learning? Because we know that the disciples were at every Bible class, and yet these boys were morons. If you ever watch The Waterboy, there's a wonderful little phrase in there. I think the newscaster, when he runs the ball back the other way, he goes, what an idiot! They sat there for 3 years and picked up nothing. A thimbleful, maybe. So, yes, going to Bible class is part of the game. You've got to physically get there or mentally make the choice to download or upload or sideload, whatever they do these days with the website we have, and listen to it. And then, of course, you've got to metabolize. That's the book of James. You know, if you're just a hearer of the word, that's not going to do you any good. You've got to be a doer of the word. What does that mean? Got to go out and make peanut butter sandwiches? No. A hearer of the word, as James says, is like somebody that looks in the mirror and they walk away and they immediately forget what they look like. They got to go back, oh, what, did I really have that makeup on or the hair comb? That's the hearer of the word. They listen to it, but it goes in one ear and right out the other. They don't metabolize it because they don't concentrate, they don't believe it, and they don't make it a source of repetition at all. They're bored with repetition, unless it's their hobby or their soap opera. Then they're not bored at all. They can't get enough of it. So why are you not bored with your soap opera or whatever your hobby is, but you're bored to tears with Bible doctrine? I don't want to hear it. I've already heard it again. Well, dude, the Bible repeats. That's why I repeat, because it repeats over and over and over again. But I'm always amazed when people don't want to hear the Bible doctrine again, but they love to do their hobbies. Don't get bored with that. So they say, well, Bible doctrine doesn't work. I have a problem, and I tried to apply it, like you said, the problem-solving device, and it just didn't work. Yeah, it works great. The problem is you don't work. It's not the Bible doctrine. You didn't metabolize it. You didn't concentrate on it. You didn't properly apply it. Remember the eight R's? The eight R's? Yeah. Well, you didn't recall it. And then you need to respond to the problem. You just fell apart. Well, why'd that happen? Bible doctrine doesn't work. No, it works fine. You didn't store it in your mentality, so therefore you couldn't use it. Well, what was that doctrine again? It's not reflexive to you. If you're in the military or law enforcement, things are reflexive. And that's how your life is saved, because it's reflexive. Bible doctrine should be reflexive. When you open your big mouth and gossip, you should have a reflexive Bible doctrine application of rebound real quick. Boom. Instead of wondering, ooh, what should I do? Hey, rebound. And move on. So that's what James is all about. Be a doer. Metabolize it. Put it in your soul. It has nothing to do with human altruism, by being a good person and doing good works. Absolutely nothing with that at all. And we studied the book of James, so I don't want to get sidetracked, but it's the same concept here. And so to the end, that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What's your thoughts? Oh, God knows your thoughts. And you might as well level with him. If you really don't like to go to Bible class and study it, well, just tell him, I really don't like it. Don't try to scam God. Oh, I love it, Lord. No, you don't. Just tell him, you know, I think this stuff kind of boring, but I'm going to do it anyway. And the Bible teacher you gave me sucks. But I'm going to ignore his personality and listen anyway. Because sometimes God will give you a Bible teacher that rubs you the wrong way. You might be a Yankee, and I'm a Southerner all the way. And boy, you just can't stand it when I make a reference to Robert E. Lee. Well, then just put that on the side and just say, yeah, I got it. He's a diehard Southerner, and I'm a Yankee. But is he teaching the Word of God? That's just my personal hobbies, opinions, whatever. They don't mean anything. Once in a while, they slip out. Oh, well. Or if I drop an F-bomb once in a while and you get shocked, well, just put the F-bomb aside. It's my wonderful personality. And some people are attracted to sweet teachers, and some people are attracted to, you know, teachers that are very verbose and do this and do that and do the other thing. The criteria is, do they know the Word of God and are they teaching it? Because if your criteria, this is a perfect person, dude, you'll never find that person. Nobody's perfect. And I'm far from perfect. But I have studied my gluteus maximus off for years, and I know what I'm talking about. And that I can tell you, because this is what the Lord has set up here at this little place called St. Mary's University. We've been cranking it out for almost 10 years. I don't know what we're going to do for our 10th year anniversary. Maybe we'll have somebody jump up out of a cake or something. I don't know. Who knows? We get some volunteers, we'll start planning it. And we'll do something. We'll probably will have a little thing, or see if anybody comes back from the old days. But in the event, it's the Word. It's the people come and go. And it's never the messenger, it's the message. Are they putting out the message is the only criteria. And then the hearts, again, they're going to be revealed. Now, Mary, of course, one of the problems with Mary is she, based on the scripture, didn't always apply the correct problem-solving devices to the problems. A couple of times, she went into Operation Frantic. At the wedding, for example, she was the maitre d'. The first miracle that Jesus did that's recorded when he started his ministry, we studied this before, she was like the maitre d' of the place. And you know how women are when they got to organize stuff, want to make sure everything's this and that and the other thing. And she went into a panic. Oh, there's no more booze, no more wine. And you can read that from the original. Jesus didn't call her mother. He called her gune, which is really not an affectionate word. In fact, he never called her mother. Every time he referred to Mary, he called her gune. Gune. Does that sound like a nice word? It means just generic, like woman. Now, he did say, John, behold, there is your mother, when he's on the cross. And then to Mary, he said, gune, there's your son. He didn't call her mother. He said, John, that's your mother now. But in the event, she has some lapses. She's a human being. I'm sure she's a wonderful person. I'm sure she is a mature believer. We'll see her in heaven. But she wasn't perfect. And her flaws are revealed in the Bible as well. Just like Abraham's flaws and just like Paul's flaws, Mary flunked some tests. And so this was piercing her own soul, and she did it to herself because she didn't apply Bible doctrine when the crisis came on several occasions. But then I'm sure she passed the test, but she did not ascend into heaven. No, that didn't happen, folks. It's not in the Word of God at all. No references at all. It was made up years later, and that's another story. But if you look in the Word of God, there's no ascension of Mary, and she wasn't born without an old sin nature either. The Immaculate Conception only refers to Jesus, not to Mary. Verse 36, according to the Word of God. Now, I understand there's oral traditions that occurred and popped up a couple hundred years after the Bible was written, and we call it Mariology. And you can research it. You can Google it these days, read all about it. But you'll find nothing in the New Testament. Now, if these events did occur in the New Testament, then they would have been mentioned, because they'd be pretty spectacular things, right? Right. Nobody mentioned them. Not a word, not a hint, nothing. In fact, quite the contrary. It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only Jesus Christ is the only one that's never sinned. It doesn't say Jesus Christ and his mother Mary. No, she doesn't have that. All means all, except for Christ. He's called the last man, or the second Adam, or the second man, or the last Adam. Not her. He. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says, which is opposing to church traditions and some church traditions. That's just the way it goes. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. Remember, she's a Jewish girl, and Jewish women could have the gift of prophecy as well. And Gentile women could have the gift of prophecy. This gift occurred in the church age as well. You had prophets and prophetesses. Male and female could have the gift of prophecy. And so this is a particular female that has a gift of prophecy. In other words, the Holy Spirit is giving her words to speak, and she's speaking the words. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. Now, this is an interesting phase because she lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And therefore, it says, and then as a widow to the age of 84. So her husband kicked the bucket, and then she remained a widow for many, many years. And now she's 84 years old, which is pretty old. The Bible generally says that the average span of people is 70 years. That's about what you can expect. My dad will be 92 this year, World War II veteran. And he's still going strong. But, you know, the sands are running out of the hourglass for all of us. But she's 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. So when it says she never left the temple, well, she did leave the temple. This is, again, an idiom, like the entire world. And it's an idiom. She was there on a consistent basis. Basically, that was her routine. Every day she went to the temple, and she engaged in fastings and prayers. What's fastings? It doesn't mean that you stop eating. Fasting means you take time for normal activities that you normally do and devote them to Bible study. So she could be eating a hamburger and still fast at the same time. If you could, you could chew on. We don't really have people eat lunch while we're doing Bible class because A, it's distracting to other people because they're looking to see what your bologna sandwich is, and B, you really can't do two things at once: concentrate on Bible study and take notes and chomp down a PBJ. But this fasting doesn't mean that you're not eating. It just means you're taking extra time. So if your routine is that you have a favorite TV show, it's 5 to 6, where you're going to fast at 5 to 6 and study your tape in Bible doctrine. You've just fasted, even though you weren't even hungry. So, but most people associate, I'm not going to eat, because that you eat 3 times a day and you've got to work the rest of the time, and that's your lunch hour. So we've had Bible class many times over lunch hours where I'm sure some people didn't eat. They fasted and listened to Bible doctrine instead of eating. Or if they did eat something, it took them 5 minutes to wolf it down. They didn't have a 30-minute lunch. You've just fasted. But you also ate your bologna sandwich. Interesting, isn't it? So she's obviously a born-again believer. And instead of running out and finding another man, after her husband died after 7 years, she decided, I'm going to devote my time to studying doctrine and working in the temple and doing support and logistics operations. And that's what she did. Verse 38. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Redemption means, of course, to buy back, to pay back. He's the one that's going to pay the ransom of Jerusalem as a general term for the Savior. The redemption. They're going to be redeemed. And so she was revealed to her as a prophetess, a female prophet. The Holy Spirit told her, this is the Messiah. So we've got male and female that have this gift from the Holy Spirit. And why did they get chosen? Because they're mature believers. They're mature believers. Her track record is set out here for you. She's a mature believer. And she has the gift of being a prophet. And so she's speaking to people. Anybody would hear her. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. This is him. And she knew a lot of the Old Testament scriptures. She's probably just rattling them off. Isaiah predicted. He's coming from this city. He's this and that and the other thing. His name's Emmanuel, God with us. She probably went to Daniel. She probably went to all the Old Testament scriptures and was just rattling these things off. Verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Okay, so Galilee, of course, is that big lake. They call it the Sea of Galilee, but it's not attached to an ocean. It's just a gigantic lake that, if you've ever seen it, it's big. And they call it the Sea of Galilee. To their own city of Nazareth. Nazareth is one of the cities along the coastline of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, Sophia, and the grace of God was upon him. So we have some information, very little limited information about Jesus and how he grew up, except that they're telling us he's continuing to grow and become strong. Now, he was a very physically, remember, his DNA is perfect. He doesn't have an old sin nature. So he's very robust. He doesn't have all the ailments that we have. Like Adam, he's created. He was born perfect, like Adam was created perfect. So he doesn't have the common cold. He doesn't have the rheumatoid or bad eyesight or anything. We're copies of copies of copies infected with the old sin nature. So all of us could put a list down of all the things that ail us. And it'd be quite extensive. We could all look at it and say, oh, wow, okay. And guess what? The list gets longer as you get older. And then you check out. But not so with Jesus. He continued to grow and become strong. He was very robust. Physically speaking, he was very strong. He could bench press 300 probably without any problem at all. Increasing in wisdom. Now, that's the key thing also here is increasing. What wisdom? Wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. In other words, you can't know false doctrine unless you know true doctrine. So when kids go into universities, unless you've told the child that about the sacredness of capitalism and how socialism is evil, they haven't got a chance. They will be brainwashed because most universities are infected with liberal professors from A to Z. I think the top 30 universities, they did a survey, and what was it, 96% are Democrats, and 4% are Republicans for registration. And they put out all sorts of propaganda. Socialism and all the other isms. And if you haven't prepared your kid when they go to university, they haven't got a chance. It's infecting Texas A&M. All of them are going down. They got weirdos that come in, and as you know, one bad apple ruins the entire barrel. And that doesn't work the other way around. The good apples don't make the bad apple good. It's the other way around. And so even universities that used to be pretty straight are now, man, you've got to train your kids before they go to university, or they haven't got a chance. They will attack the four divine institutions as all universities do. What are the four divine institutions? One is privacy, recognizing the supremacy of the individual. Well, socialism doesn't recognize the primacy or the primacy of the individual. It's all the group. You must sacrifice for the group, for the cause, whatever the cause is. And therefore, they intrude on your privacy. And we know political correctness is definitely attacking divine institution number one, groupthink. And they'll ostracize you. They'll do all sorts of things. And people don't want to be ostracized, so they think like the group. And then two, of course, is marriage between a man and a woman. Well, that's almost out the door now. How many variations of males are there? I don't know. As far as I know, there's just one. And then the third divine institution is marriage. The family. The nuclear family is where you raise kids, not between same-sex people that raise kids. It's a man and a woman raising kids. And they attack that. And then the last, of course, they really hate nationalism, capitalism. Boo, they hate that stuff. In fact, if you're a nationalist, you're like a neo-Nazi, all sorts of name-calling from A to Z. And that's what the universities basically put out, either covertly or overtly, in many cases, in many ways. And so you have to have wisdom before you can discern the lie. So most of these kids, they can't even discern. They don't even know it's a lie because they don't know the wisdom. They don't know the divine institutions at all. Why don't they know it? Because society in general doesn't teach them. TV programs don't. They go the other way. Movies, they go the other way. Rarely from the media can you get divine institutions. And when you do, you get these nutty religious films that are just whacked out of their minds. I do not recommend watching almost all these religious quote-unquote movies. They're so bad. I'd watch a good cowboy show from the 1950s or 60s. That's about where you can pick up the divine institutions. You know, good guy, bad guy, male, female, all that type of stuff. Privacy, individualism, etc., etc. Other than that, good luck finding some good shows on TV or the media. And so, of course, he's increasing wisdom, which means he's increased in Bible doctrine. Now he knows Bible doctrine. He knows to discern between false and truth. Aletheia and the evil. And the grace of God was upon him. The word for grace is charis, which is the plan, the purpose of God. The plan, the purpose of God. Everything that God does for us, we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, we can't work for it, of God was upon him. Now, Christ was indwelt with God the Holy Spirit in his humanity, even though he's in the Old Testament dispensation, because he's perfect. He's absolutely perfect. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. The Feast of the Passover, just to rewind the tape, that's the feast when the Jews came out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, of course, you know the last plague was the death. The angel of death would come in and kill every firstborn. And the only way you could escape that was to follow the instructions. And that is, in your house, you would take the blood of a lamb, and you would kill the animal, and you'd paint the doors, the door jams, and in the form of an up and a cross, which is a cross. And then the angel of death would pass over your house. That's why they call it the Passover. Now, when the Jews got out in the tents, they didn't have houses anymore. They had tents. So they couldn't paint blood across the houses because they didn't have them. So they altered the ritual somewhat. But they would have unleavened bread and they'd have the lamb. They couldn't break the bones of the lamb, which means the Messiah's bones, of course, would not be broken either, even though the two thieves on either side, their bones were broken. This is another prediction of the Messiah. Then they would celebrate the Passover, which, if they knew what it was about, it celebrates death passing over you. Well, this death, of course, is hell, is going to pass by you because you believe in the Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the unleavened bread, of course, speaks of your life in time. Unleavened, we say the doctrine of leaven is in your book. Leaven is works, no works. Unleavened bread, which means the juice they drank was not wine, it was grape juice. Unleavened wine is grape juice. When it's leavened, it's alcohol. And so every year they'd go up and celebrate the Feast of the Passover, which was more or less in April of the year, spring. Verse 42, and when he became 12, so now we have an age for Jesus, he's 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So the custom of the feast, they have a, you know, a customary thing. And usually when they'd go, you'd bring all your cousins and uncles and aunts and, you know, everybody would go up that could go up to from Nazareth. They'd all haul up there together, and they usually congregate out in family clans. All the clan from that clan would get together, and away they'd go on the caravan, and they'd make a big party of it. They'd have, you know, picnic baskets and all sorts of things. They'd plan it out, and away they went. Verse 43, and as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. He said, well, how could the parents be unaware of one of your kids? Now, of course, by this time, he's 12. He's got half-brothers now, folks. Mary had sex, we studied this last time, with Joseph. The Bible identifies four of the half-brothers by name. That would be Simon, Joseph Jr., Jude, and James. Jude and James wrote books in the Bible. Jude said, I'm the brother of James. And James was a brother of Jesus. These are half-brothers because they didn't share the same father. They shared the same mother. They're younger brothers. And so she's got her handful. And plus it says he had sisters. So we don't. Sisters aren't named, but it's in the plural. So he had at least two sisters. Maybe three. Maybe four. So they had a large family. And at this time, Joseph is still alive. And so they are coming up back from Jerusalem. And that's how they're unaware because, you know, at this time it's more of a community thing. And so they're thinking, well, Aunt Martha's got the kids. And some kids are over there playing with their buddies and some kids are over here playing with their buddies. And so they're all going well. They just assume that somebody's got Jesus. He's with a different group that's traveling out. That's how they could be unaware of it and not be irresponsible parents because they weren't irresponsible parents. 44, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. So the caravan means there's a big group of them. They're gone a day for so. And then, of course, at the day, they said, well, where's Jesus? Nobody's seen him around. He didn't come over for lunch, and now it's time for the dinner thing, and he's not here. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So not just the relatives, you also got acquaintances that are going along as well. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. This shows that they're responsible parents. No cell phones, so they can't text them. They have to go back. So they both go back, which means they assigned another cousin or uncle or whatever to take the other kids and move out with them because they lost a child. And I'm sure it was very distressing for them because, you know, this is their firstborn. And so 46, then after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So for 3 days, they looked for him in Jerusalem. And during the time of the Passover, Jerusalem was jammed with people, a million plus. And again, there's no, you know, put out an all-points bulletin. It's you just got to kind of go from, you know, where did we camp out? Where were we? And then you got to backtrack your steps looking for him. And finally, this is the last place they looked. Now, you would say to yourself, if you know that this is the Messiah, wouldn't that be the first place you would look? Yeah, it kind of would have been. So I'd like to think that all of us, this is the first place we'd look, because where else would he be? And you know he's going to be the Messiah, so you know he's not going to be killed. He can't be killed. God can't lie. So where would he be? Why would he stay behind? Why would he be doing this? Well, obviously, it's got to be something associated with his mission. And, of course, that has to be associated with the temple, which is the place where God dwells. That's the first place I would look. It's the last place they looked. It gives you another clue about their level of Bible doctrine, what they understood, and what they applied to the realities of the situation. So, 3 days. And so he's in the midst of the teachers. These are the top theological scholars. There were two top theological schools in Jerusalem that you could graduate from. Jesus didn't graduate from either of them. Yet he's telling these dudes what's in the Old Testament. Remember, he's grown in wisdom. 12 years old. He's a genius in his human IQ, no question about it. Remember, he's perfect DNA. So yeah, he's got a genius IQ, but a genius IQ still, some geniuses wear a purple sock and a red sock, and they can't even walk down the street without stumbling over something. So you've got to do something with your genius. It's like the turtle and the hare in the race. You can be, you know, the hare with the genius IQ and be lazy as hell. And the turtle can win the race. Because, yeah, you got a smart IQ, but you're lazy. You don't apply it. You don't use it. You don't discipline it. So, they're understand. So, verse 42, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So, these are the top scholars, the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees. They are amazed at his understanding and his answers to the questions. And this says a lot. So yes, he doesn't have a piece of paper he can hang on the wall, but he's got more Bible doctrine in his soul at this time than all of them put together. And some of them are believers, and some of them are not believers at this time. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. Same word, T-H-A-U-M-A-Z-O. Amazed, astonished, oh my golly, were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. So they're very upset with Jesus. Why have you done this to me? After all we've done for you, why have you done this to me? Now, is this a sin for Jesus to do this? Nope, not at all. Never sinned. He's not doing it to them. He's doing it for them, not to them. Verse 49. And he said to them, this is Mary and Joseph, why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? He's actually reprimanding them for their lack of Bible doctrine applied to the problem. Parents, you should have figured this one out a long time ago, dude. All this time, you're amazed every time something happens. You've been amazed for the last 12 years, 13 years. Dude, you should have figured this out. And also, we know that the half-brothers of Jesus remained unbelievers growing up in the household with Mary, their mother. What was she doing for Bible class is what I want to know. I would think that she would say, there's Jesus over there, dudes. He's your half-brother. And here's what happened. And here's what he's going to do. Here's what's said about him. I wonder if she ever had that Bible lesson with the kids. Apparently not. Apparently not. Because they didn't become believers, the brothers, until after they saw him raised from the dead. They mocked him on many occasions. One of the things we've studied in Matthew, they said, look, if they knew that there was this big crowd that he had attracted to him. And then he departed from the crowd. They all left him. So they were mocking him and said, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and get another big crowd? They'll leave you too. I mean, just nasty stuff they were saying to their half-brother. So you got to wonder, what type of Bible class was Mary doing? So this is a rebuke to Mary. This is not a positive thing. So I haven't sinned. You people are the one that are not applying Bible doctrine. I am. I'm applying it. You knew exactly where I was, or you should have known. And you knew I was going to come back in my own time, and you know the Word of God. I can't die. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to be okay. I'll be back. You should have just faith rested it. You should have just kept the caravan and went all the way back to Nazareth. I'll get back. I'll show up. But that's not what they did. They went to Panic Palace. Got to go find Jesus. And then for 3 days, they looked everywhere except for the first place you would look, and that's what he told them. So this is a rebuke to Mary and to his stepfather. Again, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Who's his Father? God is his Father. God the Father is his Father. Not Joseph. Joseph is not the biological father. He's the legal father. Verse 50. But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Wow. That's all we got to do is say, wow. We'll read the next verse. And he went down, verse 51, with them and came to Nazareth. Now, it actually didn't go down. It's north. You're heading north. But it's just it's an idiom. It's not a mistake in the Bible. It's like, I'm going to go down to my neighbor's house. Your neighbor might live north of you. It's just an expression. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Again, we keep hitting this phrase. She's treasuring all these things in her heart. Remember, we saw that last time when the shepherds came in verse 19, the same chapter. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Okay. You're pondering. Come to a conclusion and apply the Bible doctrine to reality. That's a kind of a better thing to do, Mary. Now, in subjection to them, yes, he's under their authority. And remember, the Bible says children must be obedient to their parents. And they probably gave him an order. You will not do that anymore. Now, they had not given him an order the first time that you will not go to the temple. They just assumed he's going to be along with them. But I'm sure they gave him a direct order, and Jesus followed that order because he's in subjection to their parents. We know in the Word of God it says, children, be obedient to your parents. And Jesus was obedient. We don't have that in here, but I'm sure that they put a stop to it. You will not go back to Jerusalem. They went to the Passover every year. Now, then it happened again. You will come in and report to us every 2 hours. Well, he reported every 2 hours. Whatever they told him. Even if it's unjust and unfair, they're the authority, and he will follow that authority set up in the divine institutions. Meanwhile, Mary's treasuring all these things in her heart. Verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in the favor with God and men. This is a parallel passage, of course, to verse 40. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. Same thing. Wisdom is the soul, Bible doctrine in the soul. And stature, that's his physical part. He's growing. And in favor with God and men. So what pleases God? He's learning Bible doctrine in his humanity. And with men, he's a perfect worker. Today's me generation, I was listening to radio coming in, it says this one guy had a daughter, and she had 17 jobs last year. 17 jobs, because she just can't come into work on time. And they get fired. I'll just find another job. And that's not a good employee. Jesus was the model employee, the model child. If you told him what to do, he would do it. But he had discretion on the first trip. They didn't tell him, don't stay in the temple. So he said, I'm going to stay in the temple. I'm going to sit here and talk Bible doctrine with these people. Now, this is 30 years before the Pharisees of his day. We got to assume that a lot of these Pharisees are born-again believers. And they're like very gung-ho for Bible doctrine. And his knowledge of Isaiah, his knowledge of Ezekiel, his knowledge of Daniel, his historical knowledge. Well, where did Jesus get all these things? Well, A, somebody's teaching him in the city of Nazareth. Obviously, that person's not identified. B, God the Holy Spirit is also communicating to Jesus in his humanity. Remember, angels at that time also communicated to humans and taught them information. So it's just not revealed. But somebody is teaching him in his humanity. And he's learning. And probably when he's with these scribes and Pharisees, the top theological scholars, I'm sure he was learning for about 2 hours. And after that time, he exceeded their level. Now they're listening and learning from him. So he's still learning. And of course, with God the Holy Spirit's ministry, he's now able to read the scriptures and put things together for himself. And that's what he's doing. And so he's in favor with God and men. And men because he follows the divine institutions. And in God because he's doing what he's supposed to do. And this is what we want to hear about us. We're growing in favor with God. With men, not so much. Men are, people are fickle. But if you're growing with favor with God, then who cares about people? This just lets you know that he's doing what he's supposed to do in terms of the human perspective, in terms of people thoughts. Okay, so we'll stop here. We'll start at chapter 3 next time with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of understanding your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.